Great to be with you again. My name is Adrian, and I'm the campus pastor here at Calvary Bible in Erie, and it's a joy to celebrate with you today as well. We worship our Lord. You know, I just want to go give a quick note as Jason just shared those announcements about upcoming events this fall. There's a lot of different ways that you can serve. You can get involved in small groups and Sunday school classes and men's fraternity and women to women, and a number of different events and ministries and service opportunities that we'll be bringing to your attention here in the fall. And sometimes when you hear all these different opportunities, one of two things happens. Either you say, there's too many, I'll do nothing, or yes, I'll do that, and yes, I'll do that, and yes, I'll do that. And then you leave no margin in your life. And we don't want either of those. We really want you to be able to pray about where the best place is for you to serve in our church, in the community, and where a good environment is for you to learn as well. As you know, our core commitments are to worship, to learn, and to serve. We pray that everyone in here would be in a worshiping environment on Sunday morning, and then also have a place to serve during the week and another environment to learn. But please feel permission to say no to some of those things. You don't have to do them all. The one thing you choose will determine your capacity to overcome. The one thing you choose today, tomorrow, this fall, will determine your capacity to overcome the obstacles that are either right in front of your face today or are certainly coming your way. We spent a lot of time in the other series titled The One Thing, talking about those obstacles that are oftentimes in front of us. Well, whether it be obstacles between us and God, like money and possessions, or worry about tomorrow, or family disappointments. There's all kinds of obstacles, and we've unpacked some of those over the course of this series. We've also talked about why it's critical that we focus on one thing, why there's room in life for only one all-consuming priority, not many different all-consuming priorities. As St. Augustine wisely put it, we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we're to do whatever we want. In other words, get the first things first, and the secondary things will fall into their proper place. We've also spent some time in this series talking about how to overcome those obstacles that lie between us and a vibrant relationship with God. Some of you committed to pursuing a life of deeper solitude in which you would more regularly go into the presence of God, maybe on a daily basis or for a longer period of time on a monthly basis. We've talked about how to overcome some of the tentacles of money and possessions by choosing to live a simpler life. And I've heard from a number of you who said that you're so encouraged by the reality that the past doesn't define you. And maybe you're able to say today, along with the Apostle Paul, one thing I do, I forget what is behind and I strain toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And what a relief that is to know that we're not defined by our past. But today I want to focus on the rewards of following Christ as the one thing. The benefits, if you will, of knowing Him as our one all-consuming priority. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in Psalm 27, in which we'll see an episode out of King David's life. And from this episode in David's life, I think we'll learn the one thing you choose will determine your capacity to overcome. So if you turn with me now to Psalm 27, you'll find that right about in the middle of your Bible, right after Job and right before Proverbs. And if you picked up a Bible as you came in, by the way, and you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that one home as our gift to you. We believe there's great power in the Scriptures, and we'd love for you to have one, though, this week and to bring back, well, when you come back to church each week. But we're in Psalm 27, and here in this psalm, well, we're looking at an episode of David's life in which the people of Israel have turned against him. In all likelihood, the people of Israel are now standing against David, and one of his sons, a man named Absalom, has even rebelled against David, but betrayed him and seeking to take his throne. That's the context for Psalm 27, starting at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing, just this one thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother might even forsake me, you will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I will wait on the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait on the Lord. It's a really incredible psalm. Well, when you understand the context of what's going on in David's life here. In all likelihood, this is toward the end of his life. He's probably close to 70 years old, and his son, his own flesh and blood, has betrayed him. In all likelihood, this is the context of 1 Samuel 15. Well, we're not going to go there right now, but you might read that chapter this week, in which Absalom has usurped David's throne and now is bringing people to him to worship him. And David's been expelled from Israel, expelled from the tabernacle, the ark of God, the place where he worships. That's why he's saying, the one thing I long for is to be in your presence, O God. The one thing I long for is to behold your presence in your sanctuary, to be with your tabernacle. And, you know, David experienced great, great challenges up to this point in his life. He's already lost two of his sons. One of them, because of his own sin, died. A second one of his sons was killed by another one of his sons, Absalom. And now Absalom has decided that he's going to take David's throne, and people have now begun to come to Absalom and pay homage to him. Follow his leadership as David is being expelled from Israel, expelled from the presence of the tabernacle. Kind of sounds like a soap opera. But this is in the Bible. This is a real story. This is a real event, though, that David is going through. Now, how would you respond to that kind of hardship? This is how I wish that I would respond. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Don't you wish that would be your response to hardship as it comes your way? You trust immediately in the character of God. Trust immediately that God is with you even amidst this hardship. David's trust in God was so robust that even as his son betrayed him, he could say, you know what, I am unafraid of any man. I am unafraid of any woman. My trust is in God. That's the very first benefit, that we see out of this psalm, is that the result of a narrowed focus on the one thing is we can be unafraid of any man or woman. We can be unafraid of other people. Why? Because the Lord is my light. The Lord is radiant. The Lord is glorious. The Lord is spotless. And he is my light. He is in my life, and he cares for me. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, and he is with me. Why? But because the Lord is my salvation. In other words, he is my guardian. He is my fortress. I trust that he'll deliver me, and even if he doesn't deliver me right now here on earth, I know that he'll deliver me for eternity. You know, when we look up at this cross here on Sunday mornings, or you look at the cross during the week, you can always go back to that reality, that you may not feel delivered. You may not even be delivered this side of heaven, but God is your fortress. God is your light, and he will deliver you for eternity. And the promise of the cross for all who put their trust in Christ is not just that we would be delivered for eternity. It is that, but it's also this promise that we stand before one, only one. And if he vindicates us, if he says, I am for you, then we need not listen to any other person that may be against us. We need not be judged by any other person, because the God of the universe has vindicated us. As a result, David says, of whom shall I be afraid? I can't be afraid of anyone if I know the Lord is my light. I can't be afraid of anyone if I know the Lord is my salvation. What other verse comes to mind as you hear those words? I think immediately of Romans 8:31, well, which says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Kind of rhetorical question. If God is for us, no one can be against us. David says, if God is for me, though, then even my son Absalom, even though the people of Israel who have rebelled are not against me, ultimately, I need not fear any power or principality. I need not fear the enemy of my soul, but because greater is the one who lives in me than the one who stands against me. I need not fear any employment issue. We need not fear any diagnosis, but because we know that we have this rock who always says, I accept you. I approve of you. I am your salvation, and I will not surrender you either for time or for eternity. It's a rock-solid promise. He will not surrender us. You know, that's a verse up there, Romans 8:31, though, that you may need to recite every day this week. You may really struggle with the fear of certain men or certain women. I know that I've gone through certain periods of life where I struggle with fearing other people, and it's helpful for me to recite that verse, not on a daily basis, but on an hourly basis. Adrian, once again, do you remember that if God is for you, that's enough? No one can ultimately be against you. So when David had lost all the applause of his family and his nation, when it seemed like they were all standing against him, he was still able to stand erect, because he had this idea, if God is for me, no one can be against me. Do you see that the one thing you put your trust in will determine your capacity to overcome? Calvary's not a liturgical church. Well, we don't spend a whole lot of time in the ancient creeds or the confessions of the faith. And I think for the most part, that's a really good thing, because it leads us to always go back to the Word of God and listen to God's words rather than men's words. But the creeds and the confessions can be helpful at times for us to go back and say, what have really wise people who are really serious about God said about the truths of the Christian faith over the centuries? And one that I've recently returned to a little bit is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith was regularly heard from the lips of European Christians during the 1600s. And it's a series of questions with answers. And the question for this answer is, what is the chief end of man? You ask that question today, how many responses are you going to get? I mean, you get so many different responses. What is the chief end of man? But according to the Bible, I think this confession gets it just right. The chief end of man is this, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I wonder if you'd repeat that back with me. The chief end of man is this, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, the closer we get to God, the more we enjoy God, the less we are concerned with what other people think about us. The more we live out of our chief aim, the less we are fearful of the criticism of other men and women. That's the first benefit. We are unafraid of men and women. Out of this narrowed focus, well, we can lean on God and be unafraid of people. The second benefit, though, that I see out of this passage is found here in verse 8. Out of a narrowed focus on life with Christ, we learn that we are unconditionally accepted by God. Take a look here at verse 8. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Right smack in the darkest place of that valley, David says, I trust you, God. I believe you, God. I believe in you, God. And even if my closest of kin, even if my own son, Absalom, was to forsake me, I still know, though, that you will receive me. The Psalms are just this great inventory of the human soul. If you ever want some words to match the emotions, though, that you cannot really express, go to the Psalms. The Psalms are kind of unique amongst the scriptures, but because they're the words of men and women that are lifted up to God. All other scripture is God's word. Most all our scripture is God's word to humans, through human authors, and to all of humanity. The Psalms are still God's word. They're still inspired by God, but they're the prayers of men and women by being lifted up to God. And they give us this language of how we can process some of the emotions that we encounter in life. They give us this language for processing the trials and the obstacles that come our way. You see here how David processed his trials? He remembered the scriptures. He's quoting scripture in this psalm. He thinks back to Deuteronomy 31. When he's in the middle of this valley, he thinks back to Deuteronomy 31, where Moses is about to die, and this word comes to the people of Israel: be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Sounds like verse 10 of Psalm 27. Or maybe he thinks back to Joshua 1, in which God's promise to Joshua right after Moses died was, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You just be strong and courageous, because I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And the same promise, though, that's made to us in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. David remembered these old promises of Scripture, and then he took this next step of personalizing them to his own life. He just kind of uses Scripture in this passage to talk himself out of the despondency that we would naturally feel in this kind of situation. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He is the stronghold of my life. I will not fear. But my heart says, seek his face. I tell my heart to seek his face. This is what I'll do. I will wait on the Lord. I'll be strong and take heart. I will wait on the Lord. He goes back to this scripture. As God promised to Moses, as God promised to Joshua, he wouldn't forsake them, and he's not going to forsake me. Even if my own flesh and blood forsake me, I know that I am unconditionally accepted by God, and he will not forsake me, David. And he goes on to personalize these scriptures for his own life. And I think sometimes what we do when we read the Bible is, well, we make it just this abstract set of principles and historical facts. And it is historical facts. It is objective truths that actually happened. It's not myth. These stories really happened. But it's also intended to be God's self-revelation for your life. And so you're able to say, he will never leave me, Brian, or forsake me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for me, James. Sometimes it's helpful even to insert your name into the text and say, you know what, this is a principle from God, revealed from heaven, even for me. And then all of a sudden, you realize, if I am a follower of Christ, I am unconditionally accepted by God. I can deal with this trouble. I can deal with what comes my way when I know that. David really demonstrates this paradox of a settled, peaceful soul, even amidst tremendous trial. It is a paradox. It's hard to understand. But the closer you get to the one thing, the closer you get to that narrowed focus, the more we can experience that. Ruth Bell Graham was the wife of Billy Graham, and she was said to really embody that paradox. During the last 10 years of her life, she was nearly crippled with chronic back pain and spinal meningitis. In the last several years of her life, you could not see Ruth Bell Graham unless you visited her by her bedside. And people reported over and over again that as they visited her at her bedside, she would regularly ask them, before they leave, how can I pray for you? How can I minister to you and your family? And people would leave her house and regularly say after visiting her at her bedside, I cannot believe her trust in the Lord. I am emboldened. I am inspired to have more trust in spite of my hardships because of the way I see her trust God in the middle of her hardships. My friends, the one thing you choose will determine your capacity to overcome. Let me just pause here for a moment and ask you a question. You can feel free to speak back. And maybe you can minister to someone sitting around you with your answer to this question. What do you do when you feel like your heart is overwhelmed? What activities do you do to reaffirm your trust in God? Or put another way, well, when you feel like you're losing trust in God, like doubt is beginning to creep in, how do you reaffirm trust in God? Anyone? Pray? Great. Read the Psalms. I was giving this message to Susie last night. She's in children's ministry, and that's what she said as well. Any others? Praise. You just offer your praise up to God. Even in the midst of your hardship, you have so many things to be thankful for. I've seen that from Ruby Sharp over and over again. What else? Singing. Yeah, back here. Yes. Singing. Okay. Any others? Obey. Yeah, even it's in the middle of the hard times, we have things that we have to obey. We still need to obey God even in the midst of trouble. Any others? Give back, serve. Right. Yeah. Fellowship. Just by being around other people who believe the same things and who can encourage you. Yeah. You know, many saints over the years have got through these times of trial, one by personalizing the scriptures, as I just articulated. And then I say a second thing is, when you're going through periods of trial, isn't it the case that you kind of feel like you're hanging up over quicksand? You want to step down on the ground, but you don't want to step on the ground, because it looks like everything is shifting underneath you and you don't have a solid place to land. And the solid place for you to land in the midst of obstacles is the character of God. The rock on which you can land, David says here, is the character of God, which is unchanging. He is not fickle. He does not change as men and women do. He does not lie. And so David just goes back to the character of God in this passage and reaffirms that. And what I would recommend for you to do, what I have done over the years, is have a catalog of promises that affirm the character of God, even if I cannot be confident in myself, even if I cannot be confident in other people, even if I cannot be confident in circumstances, I can be confident in this. The character of God is unchanging. I affirm his holiness. I affirm his justice. I affirm his love. The height and the width and the depth and the length of his love. And you know what? In the midst of great obstacles, that's enough. And just set your feet upon that rock. And the result is this. You can be unshakably confident in God's character. That's the result of a focus on the one thing. Unshakably confident in his character. Such that David is able to say, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I will wait on the Lord. I'll be strong and take heart and wait on the Lord. It is the very rare woman or man of faith who can say that when it seems like the world is crumbling down around them. God is not answering my prayers right now, but he knows the beginning from the end. I trust in his omniscience, and I believe that he will answer my prayers in due time. So today, I will wait. My friends, I just admit to you that 3 or 4 months ago, I'm not sure if I would have been able to confidently say that I am amongst those rare people who could say those words. Yes, I will wait in the Lord, no matter what obstacle comes my way. But God has done some refining in me over the past 3 or 4 months. He's changed me. He's inspired me to trust him more. He's inspired me to be more focused on him today than I was even 3 or 4 months ago. And if it's all right with you, I'd just like to share a little bit of the way he's changed me. Some of the events, though, that he's brought about in the past 3 or 4 months. Would that be okay? At the beginning of May, I was given a biography about a man named George Mueller. And George Mueller was a missionary to orphans in Great Britain, literally brought in thousands and thousands of orphans over his career working missions in Great Britain. This is the late 19th century. And he was a man of deep prayer and deep trust in God. And he had this as his philosophy. I will pray, and then I will wait for God's response. And after he responds, I'll record his answer. And over the course of 70 years of ministry, over the course of 70 years of ministry, George Mueller recorded 10,000 answers to prayer. And the content of his life, the content of his ministry as I read this book was just captivating for me. I said, wow, I want to have that kind of trust. And about the same time, I went back and reread an old article by William Carey, who's really the father of the modern missionary movement, and he was a missionary in Calcutta, India. And William Carey was incredible for advancing literacy, and many, many people came to faith, escaped the trap of the caste system, but because of his ministry in Calcutta. And he had this very simple philosophy of ministry that is so profound. He said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. That was his philosophy of ministry. Attempt great things, expect great things from God. And a few days after reading that article, I met with a man in church here who gave me a call and said, Adrian, would you have some time for coffee today? And I did. And so we met briefly for coffee. And he sat down at the table across from me. I already had the coffee on my table. He sat down. He didn't even exchange any pleasantries. He slapped his hand on the table and he said, Adrian, I just don't believe we expect God to come through the way the Bible says he will. I just don't believe that we actually expect God to do great things. We're so afraid of him doing great things that we don't actually expect him to come and do great things. And as my coffee's falling onto my leg, I pick it up and, you know, that afternoon, I may be dim, but even I can detect the signs. If three different people I trust say that to me, within a few different weeks, you know, it's about time to begin listening. Is God teaching me to attempt greater things for him? Is God expecting me to expect more from him? And so at the end of May, Susie and I went to India, and my senses were piqued for what God might do in those 2 weeks that we were visiting her family. And the lion's share of those 2 weeks would be spent with her aunt and uncle. And during that time with her aunt and uncle, I got to see what it looks like to have ordinary people whose lives are totally submitted to God. And I got to tell you what a beautiful thing it is to be able to watch ordinary men and women like you and me whose lives are utterly submitted to God. And over these course of a couple weeks, I got to witness their vision and the way it was enacted and got to learn more about how the ministry was started. And it was 8 years ago they returned to India. That's where they were born. Then they lived in the States for a while, returned to India with this vision of founding a clinic and then founding a school. And that clinic now sees 100 patients per day, and it's going to be expanded to a full hospital. The outpatient wing is currently being built. They have a school that started with a kindergarten and preschool, but now has grades up to 9 and planned for grades up to 12, 2 classes per grade. 350 students there go get an English medium education. The one opportunity for kids from this lower caste system to escape that caste is an English medium education, and they're providing that. They have 11 pastors and evangelists that they're working with from local churches in the adjacent state that they train on a weekly basis. And each of these 11 pastors have these little house churches that they've established in neighboring villages. They've done all of that in 8 years. And they are the most unqualified people. All they have is trust in God. They don't have a lot of missionary training. They have no background in hospital administration, no background in school administration, and yet now they're principals for school, administrators for hospital, leaders for this team of 50, seeing people come to faith, seeing people leave the bondages of the caste system. Why? Because their lives are totally submitted to God. And as I returned, and so since that time, I just cannot get the picture of their lives out of my mind. And I cannot get the words of William Carey and the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all else will be given to you. Even if I wanted to, God has not allowed me to get those words out of my mind. Such that I feel like every day I'm being asked the question, am I really your priority, Adrian? Do you really trust me more than any other thing? Are you willing to attempt great things for me? Do you believe that I love this church more than any person could ever love this church? And in the process, something has changed in me. And a few of you have come to me and said, Adrian, I don't know what it is, but your preaching is more inspired now. there's more of a spirit-driven nature to your preaching now in the past couple months. And I know most of the people in this congregation would probably beg to differ, but a few people have said that. And I'm reluctant to even say that because I tell you, I don't want an ounce of the credit if that is true. If that is true, the only reason for that is but because God has called me, he has emboldened me to trust him more. He has humbled me to repent more. And 100% of the credit goes to him. All glory goes to God if that's true. But what I've learned in this process is that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. If we move an inch toward God, he will move an inch toward us. If we follow the word of Scripture to draw near to God, he is always faithful. He is always good. He will draw near to us. And this is our prayer for the church. This is our prayer for every one of you, is that we together as a congregation, as we move into the fall, would join hands together and say, nothing else in this world even measures in comparison to the goodness of life with God on a day-to-day basis. Everything else pales. And so today, I'm going to take a step of faith and move away from self-reliance, move toward God-reliance in prayer. I'm going to move an inch toward God through some spiritual discipline. It might be solitude with God. It might be commitment to a greater life of simplicity. But I'm going to move an inch toward God and trust that he's going to move an inch toward me. And my friends, the promise is he is faithful. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. The promise is, as we do that collectively as a church, as we do that as individuals, as we draw near to his warmth and his refining fire, he will simultaneously draw near to us. Would you join me in praying for that, for our church? Lord Jesus, you are God in heaven, and we are not. And we are so grateful for your faithfulness to us as a church and us as individuals. And we cannot believe that you would promise us these kinds of benefits, that you would promise us that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. But we trust it by faith, Lord. And we ask that it would be true for each of our lives, individually and corporately. And God, I know that there are people in this congregation that cannot even imagine taking a step toward you today. And so I pray that you would do what you do and just take the initiative and move a step toward them. You are the holy and loving and gracious one. And we trust you for this church. We trust you for our lives. There are men and women here. There are children and students here who are facing what feel like insurmountable obstacles. But God, it's a promise, though, that in the middle of those obstacles, if we put our trust in you, we need not fear any person. It's a promise that we are unconditionally accepted by you. It's a promise that your character never changes. So would you ground us once again in the power of your love? Would you ground us once again in the strength of your character, in your sovereign care to act in our lives? We trust in you, God. We repent of the things that we've put in front of you. We do ask that you would be central in our lives, in our church. And God, as you draw us near to you, we will be careful to give you all the credit. You're worthy. We praise you and thank you. Amen.